Once again, we're going to consider this little private sanctuary and its staff that Micah set up. Not Micah the Marashtite, a prophet, was a godly man, but a man of Mount Ephraim. And then we'll hopefully get to talk a little bit about the tribe of Dan and their search for a home that would be suitable for them. Let's ask the Lord to guide us, shall we, as we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for entrusting to us this record of how you dealt with your people in ages past. Father, it's a sad record because it tells us of a time when they did not recognize your kingship in Israel. They did not subject themselves to you as their king. Father, we gather as those who profess to have responded to our Savior's call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We pray, Lord, you would teach us what it is to live as your subjects, citizens of your kingdom, obedient to you and seeking in everything to please you. Thank you for giving us these admonitions. We pray for your guidance, Lord. We wait on you, for you to speak to our hearts through your word. And we ask that in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we've seen that the little sanctuary that Micah has set up has a number of features that God is not pleased with. One is, he has identified Jehovah with Baal. He thinks that he can make an idol that will be like Jehovah and represent Jehovah and worship that. The Lord says, no graven image. He also thinks he can put that in a house of gods along with other images, teraphim, and worship the Lord alongside others. There are many today who think that you can worship the Lord but also pray to someone they call Mary. No Mary that you know from the Scriptures. A very different person, but they think it's the same. Or pray to that they think are departed saints, or pray to angels. And that's like the teraphim that Micah had alongside this image of Jehovah. You can't do that. We also saw that the house itself was problematic. God had appointed a sanctuary for Israel, and Micah didn't want to go to that sanctuary. He wanted to have his own. God has appointed a sanctuary for us today. It is the body of believers. When we gather together and offer up worship and praise to God, we constitute the temple. And to think that a beautifully ordained building, however ornate and however much ceremony we put in to dedicate it, can constitute a house of God, a sanctuary, is an insult to what God has done. He has told us what temple he wants, and we must construct that temple according to the pattern that was showed us in the Mount, as Moses did with the tabernacle. Last week, we began to contemplate this phenomenon of a leader of God's people who is remunerated financially for that service. We saw that that is not practiced in the Old Testament. The Levites and priests had territory around the Levitical cities, and when they were not on duty at the tabernacle or temple, they would be supporting themselves. And in the same way in the New Testament, Paul exhorts the elders at Ephesus that they are to do as he has done. He coveted no man's gold or silver or apparel. His own hands worked for his necessities and for those that were with him. He actually sought to lead the congregation in giving, not just in supporting himself. And he tells the elders, who are also called the bishops, and are also said to pastor the flock. He says, I did this to give you an example how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And then we went on to consider some passages in the New Testament that some people have thought might overrule Paul's instruction to the elders. We talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And today I just wanted to finish up the discussion of professional clergy with a discussion of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, because this and verse 18 are probably the most frequently quoted passages on this topic. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So we have three things to consider here concerning elders that labor in the word and doctrine. Notice, by the way, that the elders of the church are responsible to labor in the word and doctrine. It's not something that is to be taken care of by visitors. It's something that the elders of the church are responsible to do. Those who know the flock should be feeding the flock. Nothing wrong with having a guest speaker occasionally, but it should be the oversight of the church that takes the lead in that. But first we have to understand this expression, double honor. Many people say, well, that refers, obviously, to paying them. And they'll often take you back to chapter 5, verse 3, where Paul says, honor widows that are widows indeed. And indeed, earlier in the chapter, he is talking about whether the church should be expected to support widows who have no other support. And he makes the point that that's possible, that's permissible as a means of charity. However, they are the responsibility of their family, and their family should be supporting them. And so people say, look there, it says honor widows. It talks about a stipend for widows. It must mean that you're supposed to pay the widows. That honor means pay, and therefore double honor means that the elders should get more than the widows do. Well, that's an interesting line of thought. If you'll go on with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, the very next chapter, you'll read, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So we have a sequence. Honor for the widows, double honor for the elders, all honor for the masters. Servants should give all honor to their masters. Now, if honoring a widow means paying a widow, and double honor for the pastor means paying the pastor, then the servant giving all honor to his master must mean that servants are supposed to pay their masters. I don't know about you brothers who are employed, whether you have paid your employer anything. In my experience, it goes in the other direction. He pays me. I don't pay him. I try to give him work of value. I serve him faithfully. And hopefully that brings money into his pocket, but not for me. No, a servant is to honor, all honor to the master. Respect them. Don't look down on them. Don't be somebody who's always complaining about your boss and how terrible they are. Be thankful for the work that they give you. And in the same way, honor for the widows and double honor for the pastors is just that. It is honor. In addition, if widows are in need, you should give to them. And we were talking last week informally. If a brother who ministers the scripture finds himself in need and comes up short, like any other brother or sister who is in need and is worthy, they're doing their best to support themselves, we ought to be charitable toward them. But that's a long, long stretch from anything like a salary. Double honor does not mean pay them. It means give them a lot of honor. Okay? Means what it says, basically. Well, now Paul gives two quotations, and he calls them scripture. He says, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Well, I couldn't find you a picture of an ox treading out the corn, but I do give you a picture here of a donkey treading out the corn, which is pretty much the same idea. You'll notice that the grain has been spread out on a flat area, and this man is standing on a board in the bottom of which are embedded pieces of metal or stone to cut up the grain. So he stands on the board to put weight on it. While he drives the animal pulls this board around on the grain in a circle. You see they're going around in a circle there. And as it goes, the board cuts up the grain in little pieces, and it crushes the outer hull on the grain, the husk. And after this process of treading out the grain, then you have to take a big fan. It's called a winnowing shovel or a winnowing fan. You toss this stuff up in the air, and the chaff blows away. straw blows away and the outside hull blows away, the heavier grain falls back down, then you can gather that and make bread out of it, and then you eat. That's where grain comes from. Flour does, you know, where does flour come from? It doesn't come from a bag in the supermarket. It comes from a grass that grows in the field, and you have to do this kind of process to it to get the grain out. Well, you're not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, the grain. What does that mean? Well, imagine you're an animal. And you're working, and that's okay. That's what you and your parents and your ancestors have always done. You work, and people take care of you. And here you are walking around in all this fresh new grain. And as you walk around, the hull is coming off, and all this grain is here. You think once in a while you might want to just bend down and take a bite? Wow. That'd be lovely, wouldn't it? Now, you're the farmer. What's your attitude toward toward your farm animal? Are you supposed to put a muzzle on him? Don't you eat that. That's my grain. No, says Moses. You're not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. He's doing the work. Let him enjoy some of it. Is he saying you're paying the ox a salary? No. He's saying the ox should participate in the benefit of the work that he's doing. There's a real difference between a professional clergyman and someone who ministers as simply a brother within the assembly. And those of you that have been in conventional churches will recognize that there's an invisible wall that grows up between the clergyman and the people. The pastor, in that kind of a setting, can't really fully participate in the life of the church. They're in a different category. They're kept in a separate box. And in some places, that difference is emphasized rigidly. They dress in a particular way. They wear a funny-looking collar and shirt. And, boy, you just... They're over there, and I'm over here. They're holy in some sense. They're separate. They don't participate in the life of the flock. They're trying to feed the flock. Well, who's feeding them? Uh-uh, says Scripture. They're laboring. They ought to share that. You give honor to the elder. Double honor. Here, you're honoring your widows. You're honoring the masters. Honor the elders. Respect them. Let them participate fully in the life of the flock. No mention of a salary. The second saying is perhaps a little more difficult for people to deal with. The laborer is worthy of his hire. There. He's working. He should get paid for it. It says it. And the Scripture says it. Yes, the Scripture says it. Where does the Scripture say it? This is a very interesting Scripture quotation, because it occurs nowhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere. It does occur in the Bible. And you'll find it in Luke. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 4. The Lord, in telling the disciples how they are to go out on their ministry, he says, carry neither purse nor scrip. A purse is a wallet to put money in. A scrip is a knapsack to put food and clothing and things like that in. Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If the Son of Peace be there, that is, if the person in that house is a peaceful person who loves peace, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. In the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For, and here's the verse, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. That was a saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was preserved among the believers and eventually written down in the book of Luke, and Paul calls it Scripture. In other words, he's telling us here that the words of our Lord on earth were considered Scripture by the early church. And incidentally, 2 Peter 3:16 tells us that Paul's writings were considered Scripture by the early church as well. You see how early people recognized that God was in the process of giving a written revelation, Scripture, to complement what was given under the Old Covenant. But pay attention here to what the laborer is to get. It is support in kind. He gets to stay in the house. He gets to eat and drink. He's got lodging. He's got food. Is he getting money? Are they investing in his 401k or his IRA? We'll go back to verse 4. What did that say? Carry neither purse nor scrip. He's not to have a wallet. He's got nowhere to put money. And they didn't have a savings bank on every corner back in those days. No, he's not getting any money. What he's getting is support in kind. If a brother is among a group, and I make this a policy when I speak in other groups occasionally, and often people want to give me a stipend. I say, I don't want a stipend. The Lord supports me. You don't support me. They'll say, well, can we go out to dinner together? I say, by all means, let's go to dinner. That's fine. We share together in hospitality. But something else is interesting here. The Lord says to the laborer, he says, go not from house to house. What if you don't like the food in this house? maybe I get a better meal somewhere else. Or maybe this bed's a little lumpy. I want to see what somebody else's bed is like. What are they going to do? No. You go there, you accept their hospitality. That's the reward that the laborer gets. How different this is from modern clergy who build their career, start off as a youth pastor in one church, and then you go be an assistant pastor in another church, and then you go become a senior pastor in yet another church. Brother Ron likes to tell the story of a church he was involved in once in Ennis, Texas, where the pastor said he had felt the call of God to another meeting somewhere, and somebody in the fellowship said what he felt was the call of the almighty dollar. He got himself a higher salary somewhere else. I think I got that more or less right, Ron, didn't I? No, don't go from house to house. You're there, you minister there. That's not that the Lord can't move people from one place to another. But again, there's no reference to money. In fact, the laborer couldn't use money if you gave it to him. He's not allowed to carry a wallet with him. Now, this is an itinerant. Remember that, too. The original context of our Lord's teaching here is an itinerant, and we saw in 1 Corinthians 9 that they are entitled to accept support because they may not be able to support themselves. Here, Paul in 1 Timothy applies it to the elder. The word pastor means shepherd. We have an important example in our Lord Jesus Christ who presented himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd, verse 11 of chapter 10. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But then he contrasts the good shepherd with another kind of shepherd. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. The wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Watch out for hireling shepherds. That's what the Lord Jesus said. You know, during his very first visit to the temple, he threw out the money changers and those that sold and bought in the temple. There were temple concessions there, sponsored by the high priest, sponsored by the Sanhedrin. And you can bet those concessioners paid a fee for their concession to be able to sell pre-approved sacrifices, guaranteed to be without spot and without blemish. Now, if you happen to bring your cow or your lamb to the temple to offer up as a sacrifice, and it wasn't one that you had bought from the pre-approved concessioners, what do you think the probability was that the priest would approve it? Or that they'd find something wrong with it? You're pretty much forced to buy your animals there at the temple. He rebuked them. He cleansed the temple. And then at the end of his life, during Passion Week, his first visit to the temple during Passion Week, he did the same thing. Professionalism had pervaded the temple. It became a money-raising exercise. If we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, under his approval, we will maintain rigorous independence from commercialism in the church. And in particular, local leaders who are in one place and have a chance to have a job should try to support, should get a job. They should support themselves. Being an elder in a church is not employment. It is higher than that. It is a divine ministry. Those who travel are an itinerant ministry, missionaries. Well, it's okay for them to take support, but we saw last time that with Paul, even there, he thought he wanted to give an example. He didn't want the people among whom he ministered to think that once they formed a church, they could be supported. So he would support himself, occasionally accepting support from a church where he was not currently ministering, but something that would not be visible to the believers where he was, because to them he wanted to set an example of self-support. Well, if the biblical writers so uniformly condemn professionalism, where does the idea come from? Well, I suppose the natural cupidity of the human heart. But it also is like the practice of mingling pagan gods with the Lord, and also the use of a physical sanctuary. It goes back to the mystery religions that were so prevalent, so popular in the first century. And we know that people, the priests were remunerated, and that you could be a priest in several different religions if you had enough energy to, because that way you could broaden your market. It's like a car dealer who wants to sell both Ford and GM products, you know, and he has two stores right next to each other on the same block. You go out to the stadium and you'll find a bunch of stores. They're all owned by one corporation, but one of them deals with BMWs and one deals with Audis and one deals with Benzes. And that's the way it is was in the first century. You could have multiple dealerships, multiple cultuses of which you were priests, and get revenue from all of them. God's people should have no part in professionalism in worship. Well, we're told the Levite, verse 11, we're back in Judges chapter 17 now. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Now, there are two problems here. The first is the idea that this Levite becomes a priest. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are eligible to become priests. Only the descendants of Aaron were eligible to become priests. In Numbers 18, at verse 6, the Lord is speaking to Aaron and his descendants. I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And I remember a while ago when Dave was going through the tabernacle with us, he gave us a very nice map that showed how they would camp around it, and I identified the different missions of the different groups, and one of them had to carry the tent, and one group was responsible for carrying the furniture. They each had a particular job to do in the temple. Verse 7, therefore thou, that is Aaron, and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil. The Levites were not allowed to offer on the altar. The Levites could not go within the veil, not even the outer veil. The Levites couldn't go in to where the menorah, the lampstand that is, and the table of showbread and the incense altar were. And of course, only the high priest could go within the inner veil into the Holy of Holies. You, Aaron, you and your sons shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. No stranger was allowed within the veil. That includes Levites, who were not priests. Hebrews emphasizes this exclusive privilege of the priests. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So the first problem is that this Levite had no right to become a priest. He was a descendant of Moses. Moses was Aaron's brother. Moses was not descended from Aaron. And therefore, the Levite was not eligible to be a priest. But Micah says, you're going to be my priest. The second problem is that Micah has no authority to consecrate him. Moses consecrated Aaron. When Aaron died, his garments were simply given to his eldest son, and he became the high priest. And the Jewish rabbis taught very clearly that later priests inherit the consecration of their ancestors. It was a hereditary office passed down through the descendants of Aaron. But Micah says, oh, I can take somebody who's not even qualified to be a priest, and I can consecrate him as priest. We'll have a little ceremony, we'll make it look all official, and he will be my priest. When I think of the different roles of priests and Levites, the Lord led my mind to the distinction of gifts in the local church. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 12, he was dealing with people that were saying, oh, I wish I had your gift. I don't like my gift as much as I like your gift. I think I want your gift. Each of us has a gift. We are responsible to exercise that gift in the body of Christ to build up this temple. We can only function as a temple to the Lord if we worship the Lord and function and contribute our gifts. And if you don't think you know what your gift is, your brothers and sisters can help you figure it out. And you'll find reward and fulfillment in doing it. But that notion of a diversity of gifts is not just in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament as well. And in this Levite's violation of that principle, we see an indication of what sometimes happens, I think, in the church when people do not exercise the gifts that God has given to them. Verse 13 shows yet further Micah's degeneracy. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. He thinks that having a priest will do him some good. There is a $25 word for this idea. It is called sacerdotalism. It is the idea that a priest, by virtue of being a priest, can bring blessing to you by what they do. It is intrinsic to Roman Catholicism. I don't know as much about the theology of Orthodoxy and the Anglican Communion, but I suspect it is shared there as well. But the idea is that certain things a priest does, and by virtue of the priest being a priest, you can get blessings you can't get any other way. The most prominent of these in Romanism is, of course, the Eucharist, what they celebrate in place of the Lord's table, because it is only an ordained priest that can convert, the official word is confect, the bread and the cup into the body and blood of Christ, and therefore give the people spiritual food. And that happens only because we've got a priest. Nobody else can do that. Special power that the priest has. Now, it is true that a properly qualified and ordained priest has tremendous power to bless his people. And we have a great High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's all the priest we need. He has tremendous power to bless us, to provide everything we need. And the Lord will do us good because we have Jesus as our priest. Not because, oh, I got this Levite, I'm going to pretend to make him a priest, and now the Lord's going to do me good. So that's clearly an error. And notice his expression here. I have a Levite to my priest? He's my priest. Not mine. This is going to become important in the next chapter when the Danites come along and persuade the priest that maybe he ought not to be Micah's priest. He ought to be their priest. That's not the language that is used of godly priests elsewhere in the Old Testament. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, they are called the priests of the Lord. They don't belong to any man. Not to any man. But these pagan priests were available, up for hire, and Micah says, I've got one. Well, we spent a while on chapter 17 because it's a really good case study of false religion. It highlights errors that continue to plague many who call themselves Christians today. Just a few of these. Confusing the worship of God with the pagan worship of the world around us. People thinking they're worshiping God when in fact they're worshiping Baal. The idea that you can have God and some other gods and mix them together and worship this idol that you think represents Jehovah along with the teraphim. the idea that you can pray to someone that you think is God and also pray to someone that you think is Mary and pray to someone that you think is a saint and pray to someone that you think is an angel and think that that's pleasing to God. You're just in complete violation of the first three commandments of Scripture. Setting up a sanctuary other than the sanctuary that God has ordained. In the Old Testament, God ordained the tabernacle and then the temple. It was wrong for Micah to have a house of God's beside that. Today, God has established his temple. It is the assembly of his people. That's where he wants to be worshipped. And it's wrong to put our focus on a building and call it the house of God and put effort and finances into supporting that. We need a place to meet. And we should make provision that we can meet together in an orderly fashion. But we should be very, very careful about ever thinking of a building as the house of God. It cannot be. The leaders of God's people, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are supported by God. They work for him. And he gives them the means to support themselves. They are not for hire by a congregation. We're going to see in the next section a consequence of this error. Once you're paid by the congregation, once you work for them, you're going to be tempted to tell people what they want to hear rather than the truth of God's word. Another thing that we've seen here, God appoints people to different roles. In the Old Testament, there were the priests and there were the Levites. And among the Levites, different Levites had different responsibilities. In the church, there are different gifts. We should seek to understand our gift and be diligent to exercise it. Not exercising your gift is wrong. That's how you participate in the temple. But we should also be careful to respect the gifts that God has given to others. And then we must not think that our spiritual well-being depends upon having a properly qualified human priest or preacher. That's not the point. We have a priest who provides us everything we need. He is the one that we need. But clearly, Micah and his conduct show us the point of the refrain. In those days, 18:1, there was no king in Israel. Israel was not subject to Jehovah. He was their king, but they would not acknowledge that. Now, the next section of the story concerns the tribe of Dan. And I just want to introduce it to you so that we can study it in more detail in the weeks to come. Dan, like all the other tribes, had an inheritance that the Lord had appointed them. They drew lots before the Lord in the book of Joshua, and the Lord gave them a seacoast area. Did you ever want to live by the ocean? They had a seacoast territory down by the ocean. And Bilson drew us a lovely picture of the concept that's involved here, which is that here's the Lord feeding his people, like a mother feeding her. Here's the inheritance I have for you, Dan. It's not very big. It's one of the smaller ones, but it's what I chose for you. Here you are. Now, of course, you had to conquer this inheritance. You had to go drive out the Canaanites or the Hittites or the Amorites, or in the case of Dan, you have to drive out the Philistines who are living there. And so they I'm sure none of the young children in our families have ever done this, but sometimes you offer the child this delicious food that you've carefully prepared and they go, I don't want that. I want this over here. So when you're thinking the Lord, you're trying to feed Dan their chosen inheritance prepared for them. They say, nah, we don't want that. 18:1. In those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. That is to say, they had not subdued the people that were living in that area, the Philistines, during the period of the book of Judges. Instead of that, they moved. They came from the tribe of Dan, which was down here by the seacoast. They went through Mount Ephraim. We know that because they encounter Micah at the house, Mike and his Levite. And they could have gone down to the Jordan Valley and up. I am supposing here that they took the ridge route up through Manasseh and then down through the valley and of Jezreel to the Jordan and up around the Sea of Galilee, up by Hazor, up to a place. And if you look carefully at the map, you'll see the word Dan is up here as well. It wasn't called Dan at the time they went there. We'll talk about that. It was a different city. But this is something that happened evidently before the events of the judges themselves. It's recorded in the book of Joshua, 1947. The coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore, the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their father. And in fact, at the very beginning of the book of Judges, 1:34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. Amorites is a general term for people who dwell in the west. That could certainly apply to the Philistines. It wasn't a particular tribal name. And that's what happened. They were driven out of their seacoast resort up into the hills and ultimately way up into Dan at the foot of Mount Hermon. So we're going to be thinking about the migration of the tribe of Dan next week and what they encounter on their way. And that's going to enhance our understanding of this private sanctuary that Micah has set up, because they're going to discover this sanctuary, and the writer is going to tell us that this is intimately linked to the later history of Israel. So we'll continue with that, Lord willing, next week. But for this week, let's remember what a seductive thing the religions of this world are. How persistently they press in and try to lead us astray with things like confusing our wonderful God with pagan gods, His Son with the sons of God in other religions. Did you know that Jupiter, the chief god of Rome, had a son by a human mother? Isn't that interesting? His name was Hercules. And adding in female gods, you've got to have a mother goddess. And adding in the spirits of people that have died before. And adding in angels and worshiping them all together in one big mishmash. Thinking that we can have a special house of God other than the temple that He has ordained. Thinking that we need leaders who are professionally remunerated in order to do their jobs, instead of being an organic part of the body and enjoying the grain as they help to tread it out. Thinking that we need human priests to bring blessing to us. All of these were errors that were prevalent in Israel from the very start. They were errors that Paul warns about in the New Testament. They're errors that continue to plague the church down to this day. So let's try to keep our eyes alert for those things. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are frank with us about these things that You hate, Lord, and the dangers that they pose to us. And we pray that You will enable us to recognize them and to guard ourselves against them. Father, it's easy to look at other groups and say, oh, you're falling short here. But Father, we are of flesh. We are subject to these same weaknesses. We pray, Lord, that You would protect us. Help us, Lord, to be content with the inheritance You've given to us. Not to seek to go elsewhere, and not to seek, Father, any God other than You, any Savior other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought, in contrast with this fake priest that Micah sets up, we might sing 177 in closing, a hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. The Lord Jesus as our great high priest. So 177, when you have it, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.